Morning.
Morning.
Sermon text today is Luke 1:67-79. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him, all of our days, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace."
Last week, we read from Isaiah about the coming king. And this week, from Luke, about the coming kingdom. Although, I confess, I chose that title, the coming kingdom, simply to fit with last week's title, the coming king. Just as the king has already come, so to the kingdom. We're not a people who are waiting for a kingdom which is not yet here. We're a people living in the kingdom that Christ has already established. Christ says, immediately before ascending into heaven, after his resurrection from the dead, having gathered his disciples to him, he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And I think that oftentimes we forget that we live in God's kingdom, though it should not be so at Christmas time. After all, and I can't leave the mic because I can't take it with me, but this white candle in the center has some fairly small lettering on it, but the lettering says, "Christ the King." And at the top of the cross on the Christ candle is a crown. Similarly, a crown adorns the top of our tree, which is decorated with, among other things, crowns. We worship Christ as King in Advent season. In fact, the Sunday immediately previous to Advent, the end of November, we call Christ the King Sunday. And so we must recognize that we are currently living in the kingdom. We sing this, or perhaps if you go to any concerts this season particularly, oftentimes the song at the end of a well-put-together Christmas concert is from Handel's Messiah, and we sing this line, "The kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ." It's a line taken from Revelation that we sing every year at Christmas time. And so it says in the bulletin, the coming kingdom, as last week it said, the coming king. But the king has come, and his kingdom is come. Zechariah, at the birth of his own son, prophesies in a way that's instructive for us. It's likely that this is a song. You know, prophecy can still be song, but this is often known as Zechariah's song, sometimes called the Benedictus, classically called the Benedictus. And so what I'd like to do this morning is just to point out from Zechariah's song some characteristics of the kingdom in which we find ourselves. As last week we looked at the characteristics of Christ the reigning king, so too this week let's look at the characteristics of the kingdom. Before we do that, we need to define what we mean when we talk about the kingdom of God. It's a phrase that appears frequently in in the Gospels, or sometimes as a variant in Matthew. It's called the kingdom of heaven. But what do we mean when we talk about the kingdom of God? It's important because depending on what you mean when you say kingdom of God, will determine the answer to the question, are we living in the kingdom right now? If we think of the kingdom of God as heaven, or as this period where there is no longer any death or sin or pain, then the answer to the question, are we in the kingdom now, is quite obvious. If the kingdom means that there's no death, sin, or pain, then clearly we're not in the kingdom right now. But Jesus says in Luke, well, if I cast out demons by the prince of demons, then a house divided against itself cannot stand. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God is among you. Jesus doesn't seem to think that the kingdom means that there is an end, a complete end, an immediate end to sin, death, and pain. That will be the final consummation of the kingdom in the new heaven and the new earth. But the phrase kingdom of God in the Bible refers to God's saving rule, that God has come in Christ to reign, and to reign by saving his people. It's the saving rule of God. So that the phrase kingdom of God refers more to Christ's dominion than it does to his domain, if that distinction makes sense. We're not talking about the kingdom of God like we would talk about the kingdom of Great Britain, where there are clear borders, and when you go inside and you're under the sovereignty of the queen, maybe we should call it a queendom, when you're under the sovereignty of the queen, then you are subject to the queen's laws, etc., etc. Did you know that in Great Britain, the queen can't have a license because they're issued in the queen's name? So she just gets to drive. Nobody can stop her. But this isn't how we should think about the kingdom of God, that it has clearly delineated borders. Rather, the kingdom of God is his saving rule over his people. And so we do live in his kingdom. And Zechariah doesn't mention the phrase kingdom of God. He doesn't mention the phrase kingdom, the word kingdom, in his song. But he does talk about God's saving rule. And Zechariah, like Mary, in both Zechariah and Mary's songs, they continually refer back to the Old Testament. For Mary, for Zechariah, in these early pages of Luke, the wind of fulfillment rustles through all of its pages. Because the people living at the time, Mary, Elizabeth, Luke, Simeon, Anna, they all saw the events that were happening in their day surrounding the birth of Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of all God's promises in the Old Testament. Remember his promises to Abraham. Go from this land and go to the land I will show you. I will make of you a mighty nation. I will bless those who bless you. Whoever dishonors you, I will curse. And out of you, or through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Or again later to Abraham, kings shall come to you. Your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemy. And so these promises to Abraham, Mary, Zechariah, they believe have come to full fruition now with the events leading up to the birth of Jesus Christ. And this is why Zechariah says that God is showing mercy promised to our fathers in verse 72. To remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. So the kingdom of God represents the fulfillment of God's promises to his people in the Old Testament. We shouldn't read the Old Testament and then draw a thick black line separating the promises of the old to the fulfillment in the new. God has written a book, one book for our salvation and edification. And it's the Bible. And so Zechariah shows us the fulfillment of God's kingdom promises to his people. But three characteristics of his kingdom. First, and perhaps counterintuitively to us in an age of peace and prosperity, maybe relative peace and prosperity, is that the kingdom is marked by, characterized by, salvation from our enemies. He says he's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. The phrase horn of salvation sounds kind of odd, but horns in the Old Testament represent power. And it's not hard to understand why they represent power. It's not hard to understand that if you just watch National Geographic. Pretty much any animal that has horns uses them for some kind of sparring, warring, battling over a mate with another animal. The horns of a ram, right? The horns of elk, things like that. Horns represent power. That's why in Daniel's vision, in the book of Daniel, in chapters 7 through 12, his visions, I should say, monstrous creatures often appear with horns. Also in the book of Revelation, the beast and the dragon appear with horns. So does the lamb in Daniel's vision, or the one ram that has a horn. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, that we should be saved from our enemies, verse 71, and from the hand of all those who hate us. Being in God's kingdom means deliverance from enemies. Is that an odd thing to reflect on at Christmas time? Maybe at Christmas time our enemies become more poignant, or the strained relationships that we have become more poignant. But what does it mean for us to be delivered from our enemies and from the hand of those who hate us? Does it mean that you say, oh, Christine in accounting, she's got it out for me. You know, she really despises me. And so at Christmas time, I'm really hoping that the Lord will come and crush her. Save me from my enemy in accounting. Or maybe you say, you know, Uncle Joe, he always makes those cruel jokes about me at Thanksgiving and Christmas time. Maybe this will finally be the year that the Lord will deliver me from the hand of Uncle Joe. I don't think that this is what is meant by deliverance from our enemies. In fact, this is how the Jews misunderstood the mission of Christ. They believed that Christ had come to deliver them from the power of Rome. And so they try to make him king by force from time to time. It seems as though when the crowds aren't trying to kill Jesus, they're trying to make him king. And he slips away from them, from their desperate and misguided attempts at king-making. His kingdom is not of the earth. And the enemies from which he delivers us are not the enemies in the sense which we may think we have enemies. Or maybe some of you think you don't have enemies. You're wrong about that one, actually. You do have an enemy. An enemy of your soul, and salvation is from our enemies. In the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, we are safe from our enemies and from those who hate us. Or we could say that we are safe from our enemy, our adversary. The Hebrew word for adversary is Satan. We are safe from our adversary and from him who hates us, the one who Revelation calls the accuser of the brethren. And in Revelation chapter 12, it said that the accuser of the brethren has been thrown down, and that they have defeated him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their own lives unto death. This deliverance is not necessarily a physical, temporal, immediate prosperity. God can't be harnessed for your own personal vendetta and agenda. The Israelites believed this in 1 Samuel chapter 4. They were going to war against the Philistines, and Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, those weren't Eli's sons. Eli's sons believed that they could conscript God in their battle efforts. And so they brought the Ark of the Covenant into war, and they were, of course, slain. Israel was routed. and the ark was taken back to Philistia, where God began his own war on the Philistines, if you remember in 1 Samuel chapter 5. But this isn't that kind of deliverance that we're speaking of in the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. This is the deliverance from Satan and sin, the deliverance from the pressures and the principle of entropy that comes to us from the world. It's deliverance from death itself. You remember that in 1 Corinthians 15 it says that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. He must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. This is the kingdom in which we live. So that for the faithful believer, lying on your deathbed is not a signal of defeat. Not in any way. The sting of death is gone. For the believer, a lapse into sin, which is so frequent an occurrence among us, isn't it? Is not conquest from the enemy. Rather, we have been delivered from the domain of darkness and the domain of sin. So these things aren't destiny for us. They're not deterministic for us that we would say, oh, I'm bound in sin. I'm bound by the principle of death. I'm bound by Satan. I was once at a church and the choir director's son had a form of cancer. And so we were all praying for him, and then the cancer went into remission, responded to treatment, went into remission. And then just a few months later, it sort of came back with a vengeance in a way that was difficult to treat, and he died. And so we were at a meeting, and someone said to the choir director, "How are you doing?" And she said, "Satan has bound my mouth with duct tape, so I can't pray. But I have people who pray for me." And everybody kind of nodded and smiled. And I thought, no! Don't endorse that! I didn't say that out loud. In what world are Christians so bound by the devil that he can keep you from prayer? Of course, not to be harsh or judgmental of the woman, but it turned out to be an excuse because she was angry at God and reticent to come to prayer. "You failed to keep to your promise, Lord. You didn't save my son." But this is the kind of deliverance that we have. We're not bound in sin, not bound by Satan, not bound by death. Hebrews says that Christ came to deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Deliverance from our enemies. Friends, this is the kingdom we live in. If your life isn't marked by this kind of deliverance, then perhaps in this Christmas season you should pause and ask some questions. And perhaps the chief of those questions should be, if I'm not living in the deliverance purchased by the Lord Jesus, am I a citizen of his kingdom? Am I truly saved or not? Secondly, if you can answer in your heart of hearts that you've trusted in the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ and are indeed a citizen of the kingdom of light, then secondly, you should ask yourself, what is it that I'm doing to numb the hinder the deliverance that I have that is mine by rights as a citizen of Christ's kingdom and in the Lord Jesus Christ? Perhaps you've failed to read the Emancipation Proclamation that was delivered to all Christians, failed to trust in it, to take it seriously. Perhaps you failed to take advantage of the means of grace the sacraments, the preaching of the word, the body of Christ. Perhaps you've chosen a lifestyle of sin, which leads your conscience to be seared, and which dims you to the glories of Jesus Christ and to the reality of freedom in the Spirit. But this is the kingdom in which we live. The first characteristic of this kingdom is that it's a kingdom of salvation from our enemies and from those who hate us. He says, secondly, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant. Mercy is a characteristic of this kingdom, and only of this kingdom. Other kingdoms will fall into anarchy or the unyielding steel rule of law. You've stolen, reach out your hand. We're going to keep you from stealing again. Can't steal if you don't have a hand. Our kingdom, can we call it a kingdom? Republic, is driven by the rule of law. And from time to time, there are officials, judges, who have a sense of mercy. But generally, either anarchy or law reigns. We don't have a sense of justice and mercy, do we? Not without Jesus Christ. But this is a kingdom of mercy into which we've been brought. Mercy, God's tenderness towards sinners, resulting in his sparing them from the consequences of their sin. Mercy, God's warm compassion, which leads him to forgive us our sin and place it on the person of Jesus Christ in his atoning work. Mercy, that by which we receive everything that is ours in the new covenant. His kingdom is a kingdom of mercy, and that's good news. Amen. We are a people in need of mercy, aren't we? Show me a Christian who is not in need of mercy. I'll show you a Christian who's lying about his profession. Non-Christian who's lying about his profession. A wolf in sheep's clothing. This is, and I don't mean to be sectarian here, but this is what I absolutely despise about certain branches of the faith that teach a kind of sinless perfection after salvation. That we, having received salvation, having received the Spirit, no longer sin, but perhaps unintentionally. What does that do to the psyche of the Christian who believes that tripe? And create someone who doesn't live in a kingdom of mercy, but a kingdom of merit. I, by my own strength, stand tall before God. Not in Christ's kingdom. We're recipients of great mercy. You remember the description in Titus 3 that we were haters of God, hating others and being hated by them, full of malice and envy. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not by works done by us in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing and regeneration of the Holy Spirit. This is the kingdom in which we live. It's a kingdom of great, great mercy. And you may think that such a kingdom would produce a race of antinomians, a race of people who have no concept of law or righteousness or justice. Perhaps if you've read the Chronicles of Narnia, and you ought to by now, I mean, second to the Bible, it's what I quote from the most, apparently. That when the four Pevensey children are crowned, in Narnia, they're each given a title, right? High King Peter the Magnificent, and so on. Which one receives the epithet the Just? Wasn't it Edmund, the traitor who was shown great mercy by Aslan, who was called King Edmund the Just? It's those who receive mercy when they require, perhaps, just cold, hard justice, who understand what godly justice and righteousness looks like. Which is why the third attribute characteristic of the kingdom is holiness and righteousness. And it is tied directly to the first two. He says to show the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Because we have been delivered from our enemies. Delivered from that, we are those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. We've been delivered from that and have received warm and tender mercy from God. In order that, for all our days, we would serve him, not in fear, but in holiness and in righteousness. This is the kingdom in which you live if you've professed Jesus Christ as Savior. It's the kingdom that he has brought. Are you glad to live in such a kingdom? You ought to be. I said last week that I love these Christmas sermons because I just get to talk about Jesus Christ. And the expectation, it seems, every other time of year, certainly not from this congregation, we're far too mature for that. But the expectation every other time of year is, preacher, tell me what I need to do. I just want to tell you what Jesus has done. You remember that when Jesus was in the Pharisee's house, a woman came and she began to weep on his feet. She washed Jesus' feet with her tears. She dried them with her hair and she anointed him with kisses all over his feet. And the Pharisee, I mean, this example is where we get the connotation for the word Pharisee, isn't it? Could only see in terms of right and wrong. And thought if Jesus knew what kind of woman she was, he wouldn't let her touch him like that. And Jesus, knowing his thoughts, right? He challenges the young man. Two have a debt. One is so great, and the other so small. And the master forgives each one. Which one will love him more? And the Pharisee says, well, I suppose the one with the greater debt. Isn't it interesting? He understood money. Understands the problem when it's cast in terms of money, not in terms of sin. And Jesus says, when I entered, you didn't kiss me. You didn't offer me any water to bathe my feet. She hasn't stopped kissing my feet, washing them, drying them with her own hair. The one who has been forgiven much loves much. We want to be a holy and a righteous people, don't we? We want to be a people who are fervent in service and fervent in love and those deeds and expressions of love that make love genuine. You cannot get there if someone stands from this pulpit and just yells at you, do better. You know, it's like taking a picture of somebody and you go, oh, they look tired and haggard. What's going to produce the better response? To say, make your face better. Stop doing what you're doing. Just make your face better. Or to say, you look so pretty today. I wonder how pretty you'd look with a smile on your face. Christ has come, bringing a kingdom of mercy and a kingdom of deliverance. And it is these two, his mercy and his deliverance, which produce within us, like fruit from a flower, the holiness, the righteousness, the service, and the love, which we, of course, so desperately need to exhibit, and which the world so desperately needs to see and to receive. But it comes as we are citizens of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, having received his mercy and his love. That's what John was sent to do, isn't it? You look at the rest of the song. You, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because, I love this phrase, of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. This is what it is to be a Christian, to live in the shadow of death for so long, and to be visited by tender mercy and sunrise from on high. To live in Christ's kingdom. You remember the end of the... I won't do Narnia again. You remember the end of the Lord of the Rings. Whether you've read the books or the movie, or watched the movies. And after having destroyed the ring, Frodo and Sam are laying on that outcropping while Mount Doom explodes around them. And Frodo had just said to Sam, "Sam, I can't recall the taste of strawberries, or the feel of the wind, or the greenness of the Shire." And this is it for them. They've been in Mordor for so long, and they knew that theirs was a trip from which there was no return. And then here come the eagles, right? And the sun begins to shine through the clouds from the west. And that's what it is to live in this kind of kingdom. Christ the King has come. Amen. He's come to share in our flesh and our weakness and our sorrow. And having gone through death, has been exalted and has received the name that is above every name. And now life in his kingdom is life in the light. Having been delivered, received salvation from our enemies and from the hand of those who hate us. Having been recipients of God's tender mercy. And now, living in his kingdom as those who can serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. It's a good thing to live in Christ's kingdom. Amen. Well, let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that your Son is King, the possessor of power who has the name that is above every name. And Lord, in heart, we kneel at the name of Jesus. Confess our unworthiness and our gratitude that we are in this kind of kingdom, being ruled by this kind of king. Help us to live selfless and upright lives in this present age while we wait for the appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to deliver us and to purchase for himself a people. Help us to wait with patience and with gladness for the full coming of his kingdom. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.